as he went along, that's Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Amen. And shall we, as Brian comes up, shall we pray for him as he opens God's word for us and to us this morning? And shall we pray for ourselves as we seek to receive from it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that what we have in it is truth. We thank you for this gospel of John. We thank you for this healing and what it can teach us. And we pray for Brian as he comes to explain it to us and to unpack it for us and help us to understand it. We pray, Father, that he would know your guiding presence with him as he does that, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would use what he has to say to convict and encourage and challenge our hearts this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to focus, to concentrate on what's going to be said. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would do a work in us. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Okay, over to you, Brian.
Well, thank you. Nice to be back again. And please keep your Bibles open at that chapter, because there's a bit more to read than we read just now. If you've been going through John, you'll know that the first half of John's Gospel, there's a lot of miracles. Well, actually not that many, six or seven. Quite a lot of miracles. And the name that John likes to give to miracles is the name signs. Signs are meant to point beyond themselves. You don't look at the sign and say, "What a marvelous sign." You look beyond the sign to what the sign's pointing to. And so these signs, these miracles, are meant to point us to truths about Jesus and about his kingdom. And very often they illustrate a claim that Jesus makes. The sign is accompanied by a claim. And the signs, the miracles, are sort of acted parables of the claim that Jesus made about himself. So, for instance, in chapter 6, Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 people, and then he makes this tremendous claim, "I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you won't be hungry." And he goes on to give a discourse about himself as the bread of life, his flesh, as the bread that he's giving for the life of the world. We've got to eat him. We've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We've got to feed on the sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary for our sin. That's got to be our nourishment, the source of our life, the source of our strength. Then in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Tremendous miracle. He's been dead 4 days, and Jesus calls him out of the tomb. And the sign is, I am the resurrection. The claim is, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. So here in John 9, we've got another miracle, another sign. And the sign here is the healing of a man who was born blind. He'd never, ever been able to see. And shortly before this miracle, Jesus in the temple during the Feast of the Tabernacles at a particular ceremony that took place during the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the temple was illuminated, 4 huge vessels full of oil were set alight, and you could see the temple for miles around. Jesus went to the temple on that occasion, the ceremony of illumination at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they praised God for the gift of light. Tabernacles was a harvest celebration, so you can't have any harvest without the sun, without the light. They praised God for the gift of light, the gift of the sun, and they praised him for that pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness so many centuries before. And that's what the illumination of the temple was all about. And Jesus goes to the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. A bit like somebody going to the town hall round about the middle of November, when they switch the Christmas lights on these days, and saying, as the lights are switched on, I am the light of the world. Or even worse, it's a bit like somebody going to Blackpool just before they switch the illuminations on, and just as they switch the illuminations on, saying, I am the light of the world. Never mind Blackpool, I am the light of the world. What a tremendous claim. Have you ever heard of anybody else who's ever made a claim like that? Jesus is saying that without him, however enlightened we might be about other things, however scientifically enlightened we might be, and there was a movement 250 years ago when people sort of discovered science and they found out that they could do all kinds of marvelous things through science, which is absolutely true, and they actually called it the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. We were in darkness. And then along comes science, and now we understand everything. They call it the Enlightenment. And Jesus is actually saying that no matter how enlightened you might be, in any other way, scientifically or in any other way, without me, the world is in utter and complete darkness. The darkness of ignorance. We just don't have a saving knowledge of God. The darkness of ignorance. The darkness of sin. Our hearts are dark. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him when we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. The darkness of sin. And the darkness of death, the shadow of death, overshadows everything. Everything. Ignorance, sin, and death. And the message of John is that the light has come into the world. The light has shone into the darkness. And that light is Jesus. And Jesus is the light of the world. And the question in John's Gospel is, will the light lead us to greater and greater light and sight? Or will our rejection of the light lead us into deeper and deeper darkness and blindness? This is what this chapter of John chapter 9 is all about. It's about an unknown nobody. We don't even know his name. He's from the very bottom of the social scale. He's a blind beggar. And because he goes where Jesus leads him in this chapter, at the end of the chapter, he sees far more clearly as he's led by Jesus into more and more light. While the religious establishment, the religious guides of Israel, the eyes of Jerusalem, if you like, the spiritual eyes of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, by refusing the light that is shining right into their faces, they sink into greater and greater darkness and blindness. This guy is put under huge pressure by the religious establishment of Jerusalem. He faces excommunication from the synagogue, which was a terrible thing to happen. If you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you would lose your job. If you were in business, nobody would buy anything from you. You would lose your customers. You would probably be thrown out of your family, which is, I'm not sure that he was thrown out of his family, but his family don't have much time for him in this chapter. And he faces excommunication from the synagogue, rejection by his family, but he refuses to deny the light that Jesus has given him. And in the end, he is shown to be the one who can really see, while the religious leaders of Israel are shown to be the ones who are utterly blind. Okay, so Jesus, shortly after this claim to be the light of the world, meets this beggar, a blind beggar, at the temple gate. He's a complete nobody. He's got no position in society at all. He's at the bottom of the social scale. He's been blind from birth. He's always been without light, without sight. An utterly hopeless case, humanly incurable. As it says later on in the chapter, whoever, since the creation of the world, ever heard of a man giving light or sight to somebody who was born blind? And this man is a picture of us, cut off from the light of God, created to know God and to walk in his light, but because of our stubborn rebellion and resistance and our sin and our disobedience, living in utter spiritual darkness. So Jesus comes across this blind beggar, and this beggar becomes the topic of a rather insensitive discussion. In fact, people are discussing this beggar throughout the chapter. The disciples discuss him near the beginning of the chapter, then his neighbours discuss him, and then the Pharisees discuss him. Everybody's discussing this poor chap, but the only one who can actually help him is Jesus. The disciples discuss him. They want to know who's responsible for this tragic and terrible state of affairs. Verse 2, his disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They assume that someone must have sinned here. They believe in the justice of God. And if you believe in the justice of God, so they thought, well, if there's spectacular suffering, it must be due to spectacular sin. And therefore, somebody must have sinned here. It must have been either the man's parents, which seems the most likely, or it must have been the man himself. But given that he was born blind, that's hard to see, unless he was sinning in the womb. That's possible, apparently. I mean, Esau grabbed Jacob's heel in the womb or something, didn't he? And there was a bit of a struggle in the womb, and Esau came out first. Well, I'm not sure whether I would call that sin. I don't see how he could have been responsible for his sin, unless you believe in sin in some previous life, you know, like some of the Eastern religions, karma and all that. So you sin in a previous life, and what you are now is the result of your sins or your righteousness in a previous life. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. In fact, the Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, just the once, thank God. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after death, the judgment. That's it. So, we don't believe in karma. So, Who sinned, the disciples say? What's the explanation for this spectacular case of suffering? A man born blind. Who sinned him? To the theology of Job's friends. I mean, Job is actually introduced to us in the first chapter as the most righteous man on earth. And bad things happen to him, and his three friends come along and they say, "Come on, Job, what you've been doing? You've been up to something. You're not as righteous as we thought you were, obviously, or this wouldn't have been happening to you." That was their theology. And it's the theology of a lot of people today. And so they want to know who sinned, this man or his parents. And Jesus responds by denying that personal sin is involved here. Tragedies like this may be a sign of sin in the world in general. They are a sign of sin in the world in general. But they're not always, or not even usually, the sign of someone's sin in particular. And Jesus says this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, this is an opportunity for me to display God's work and God's glory in this situation. And isn't that a good working rule? If there's a tragedy in your life, if there's a handicap in your life, if there's a difficulty in your life, or someone else's life that you know, don't waste too much time speculating about why it might have happened. You don't know why it might have happened. Just see it as an opportunity for God to be glorified in some way. Notice the difference between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples of Jesus want to discuss the problem of evil. What's the philosophical explanation or the theological explanation for this man's situation? They want to discuss the problem of evil. Jesus wants to do something about the problem of evil. That's the difference between Jesus and the disciples. Come on, he says, let's get a move on here. I'm not going to be around for much longer. Let's get a move on. Let's do God's work while we can. Let's do something about this problem of evil. Now is the time not for debating the question of why there is evil in the world, but for doing something about the evil in the world. So Jesus turns an opportunity for condemning into an opportunity for caring. He turns an opportunity for labelling into an opportunity for loving. And one thing we can learn from this is that we shouldn't miss the opportunities that God gives us for doing good. Let's not discuss, well, if you're that way inclined, you might want to discuss the problem of evil. I'm not saying we should never discuss the problem of evil or come up with some possible Christian explanation for it. But far more important is actually doing something about it through the power and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so without any further ado, Jesus spits on the ground. And out of his saliva and out of the dirt on the ground, he makes some mud. Don't ask. He makes some mud, and he plasters it over the man's useless eye. And he tells him to go and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. I mean, I don't know why he did. Well, I'll suggest in a minute why he might have done that. But it's certainly an eyewitness detail, isn't it? I mean, you wouldn't make that up, would you? If you were making up the story of a miracle, you wouldn't make that up. So he puts this mud on the poor chap's eyes, and he tells him to go and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. Maybe it's a test of the man's obedience and humility. Remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and he's not healed, he's not cured, until he's done it. He has to do it. This man has to go and wash this mud off in the pool of Siloam. And only after he's washed can he see. And I think this is an acted parable. Our darkness, our blindness are due to our sin. And we must be cleansed from our uncleanness and our sin in God's sight. We must be cleansed. And that's why Jesus came to provide cleansing for sin. He was sent by God to do that. And John sort of adds the little comment, but the name of that pool, Siloam, it means sent. Why mention that unless John sees some significance in that? God, Jesus was sent by God with cleansing for sinners. And the only way to receive light and sight is to humbly go to Jesus for cleansing from sin. You have to go to the cross. You have to go to Calvary. Sometime after this, Jesus would wash his disciples' feet. And Simon Peter would say, You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. I should have washed your feet. I'm sorry. I should have been the one who volunteered and washed your feet. And Jesus says to Peter, Simon, unless I wash you, we can't be friends. You can't have any fellowship with me unless I wash you. You've got to be washed. You've got to be cleansed from sin. And that cleansing took place when Jesus took our sin, our guilt upon himself on the cross of Calvary, and took the curse and the judgment in our place. And if you come to Calvary, if you come to Christ crucified, if you come to Jesus as a sinner humbly and ask him to cleanse you from your guilt and your sin, and ask him to forgive you, I don't care how big a sinner you are, you will be cleansed. You will be cleansed from your sin. All that dirt will be washed away. You know, when I was a kid, I used to come to Sunday school here. And in that next room through there, we used to sing a chorus. They were called choruses in those days. And people used to think in those days that choruses were, well, really avant-garde choruses. And we used to sing a chorus that went, I'm not going to sing it, but I'll give you the words. It went, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. I think I've got that last line right. It's not the greatest piece of Christian poetry ever written. I'm not suggesting you put it back on your repertoire. But it does say what I think John is saying here. There is a fount where sins are washed away. There is a place where night is turned to day. There's a place where burdens are lifted, where blind eyes are made to see. There's a tremendous power in that sacrifice of Jesus, that blood of Jesus at Calvary. Go there. Go there. Go there today. Some of you, you've been living apart from God for a long time. Turn around. Go there. Go to Calvary. Go to Jesus. And be cleansed and forgiven, reconciled to God through his death for your sins. And we read that the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. Isn't that marvelous? He went at Jesus' bidding. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. Bear in mind that the man had never seen Jesus. He seems to know very little about Jesus. And we need to remember this in the discussions that follow. And in these discussions, we see the man who's been blind coming into more and more light, while the religious experts, the religious establishment, deliberately resist the light and come into greater and greater darkness. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. We've got a number of discussions in the rest of the chapter. The first discussion is between the healed man and his neighbour. Verses 8 to 12. He goes back to his neighbours. They can't believe he's the same man. After all, whoever heard of a man born blind being given sight? It just didn't happen. It never happened. But here he is. And the man who they'd always known as a blind beggar is now here standing there like everybody else. completely destroyed. A totally different man. Are you that man, they say? And he says, yes, I am. It's me. He confirms his identity. Who healed you? The man they call Jesus. He knows very little about him. The man they call Jesus. How did he heal you? Verse 11, the basic facts. He made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see. He just gives the basic facts. That's all he can do. Just answers their questions. He doesn't know much at this stage. You know, often the newest believers are the most effective witnesses for Christ. Don't wait until you know everything, until you start witnessing. Start witnessing straight away, before you've lost your non-Christian friend. Most Christians eventually lose their non-Christian friends, unfortunately. I've got very few non-Christian friends, probably because I've been a pastor and spent my life as a Christian. And one of the things I sort of feel constantly guilty about is the fact that I have so few non-Christian friends. I actually thought to myself the other day, how can I make a non-Christian friend? I know I'll join the local branch of the RSPB. I'm a bit of a bird watcher. So I went along to the local branch meeting of the Kendal RSPB. And honestly, it was like a midweek meeting at a church. There was a guy there showing slides. I sat on the back. Nobody talked to me. They gave an appeal at the end. They wanted somebody to run a coffee morning and make some cakes at the town hall. Didn't feel I could help with that. And I've never been back again. So that was my attempt to make a non-Christian friend. Look. While you've got some non-Christian friends, witness to them before you lose them. Try not to lose them. This man went straight back to his neighbours, and they couldn't help noticing that he was different. And that will be true of you if you become a Christian. Go back to your non-Christian friends. Go back to your family. And they won't be able to help but notice that you're different. And you get this in John's Gospel. Andrew, the first thing he does after he's met Jesus himself, he goes and gets his brother, introduces Peter to Jesus. A woman at the well. She meets Jesus and she leaves her water jar, goes off back to the village, Sychar, comes back with a load of men, which is quite significant, I think, and introduces them to Jesus. Witness straight away. So the man is questioned by his neighbour. And they want to know what to think about this. So they bring the man before the Pharisees, and it sounds as if this is a kind of synagogue interrogation. This is an official... The man's brought before the elders. The elders of the synagogue. The Pharisees. The religious eyes of Israel. The guides of Jerusalem. Remember that at the time of writing, at the time when John was writing, Jewish Christians were being excommunicated from the synagogue. And as I've already said, this was a serious matter. It involved loss of friends, loss of customers, loss of job. And this man is brought before the Pharisee, before the synagogue ruler, the Pharisee. This simple, unnamed man. And I think John clearly intends his readers to see this man as an example to follow when this happens to them, as it probably already had happened to many of them. He's a man to follow, John is saying. So the Pharisees interrogate him, verses 13 to 17, the first conversation with the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Oh dear. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. The elders have spoken, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man, verse 17. What have you to say about him? It's your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. It's great. I do like this man. I think he's one of the great unnamed characters of the New Testament. One of the great minor characters of the New Testament. He's in the witness stand here. Come on. What happened to you? He made mud. Ah, yes. There's a list of 39 things you can't do on the Sabbath. One of them was kneading, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. Kneading, you know, the things that ladies do when they're making cake and bread. Kneading, you know, clay, flour, that sort of pastry, that sort of stuff. You weren't allowed to do it on the Sabbath. Jesus had done it. Therefore, the argument was over for the Pharisees. He's a sinner. Good people keep the Sabbath. This man's broken the Sabbath. Therefore, he's not a good person. Therefore, he's a sinner. Therefore, he can't have performed this miracle. This incredible miracle. Healing a man born blind. Can't have done it. Didn't happen. Because he did it on the Sabbath. Marvellous, isn't it? I mean, in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been at the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He picks up his bed and goes home. Now, the bed wasn't a four-poster. It was a mat that he'd been lying on. And he rolls it up and puts it on his shoulder. And he walks home. On his way home, he bumps into some Pharisees. And they say, excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 17. You can read it. Jeremiah chapter 17. No burdens on the Sabbath. Hang on, I've been lying on this thing for 38 years. No burdens on the Sabbath. That's the end of the matter. It's all they were concerned about. So their precious Sabbath was all they were concerned about. And they say, can't have happened. Because the man's a Sabbath breaker. He's a sinner. And God didn't use sinners to perform miracles like that. So you're lying. What do you think about him? Well, actually, he says, I think he's a prophet. Sorry to disagree with the experts, but I think he must be a prophet, which, you know, was just about the highest accolade that a Jew could give a man in those days. I mean, a prophet was somebody sent by God with a message from God, and usually, very often, the message was confirmed by signs and wonders, by miracles. So the man says, look, I think it must be a prophet. I know it's happened to me. I can't deny that it's happened. Sabbath or not, it's happened. And therefore, I think he must be a prophet. Excuse me, if that's all right with you. I think he must be a prophet. Okay, so they still can't believe it's happened. So they put his parents into the witness box now. He might have fooled his neighbours, but he can't have fooled his parents. Verses 18 to 23. The Jews still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So the parents of the man, they couldn't deny that he was their son, they couldn't deny that he'd been born blind, but on the question of how it was done and who did it, they said, well, excuse me, we'll pass on that if that's okay with you, because they were scared of being put out of the synagogue. They refused to back their son up, in other words. So that's the man and his the Pharisees and his parents, the man's parents. So they put the blind man back in the witness stand. Verses 24 to 34. 24. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. That means that they put him on oath. That's a Jewish way of saying they put him on oath. Give glory to God, they said. We know that this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I mean, you're the experts on Sabbath law. You should know all about the Sabbath law. I'm not sure about the Sabbath law. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I know that. I was blind, but now I see. Sabbath or not, sinner or not, you work that out amongst yourselves. But I know I was blind, and now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Well, they didn't like this. Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him. Argument weak, shout louder. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples, we're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, especially about the Sabbath day. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. He's getting quite cheeky now. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. Back to verse 2 again. Who sinned, this man or his parents? The Pharisees said, there was sin involved in your story, in your case. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. I don't know whether this story is meant to illustrate John chapter 8, as I've already suggested, I am the light of the world, or whether it's meant to illustrate John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And everybody who came before me, thieves and robbers, hired men who couldn't care less about the sheep. And if ever there were thieves and robbers and hired men who couldn't care less about the sheep, there were the Pharisees in John chapter 9. But Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. So he's been thrown out of the synagogue. As many of John's readers would have been. Thrown out of the synagogue because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a message from John to them. And Jesus, verses 35 to 41, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man, incidentally, is not just Jesus saying, look, I'm only a human being. Don't worry about all this Son of God stuff. I'm just the Son of Man. I'm just a human being. It's not that at all. Read your Old Testament and you find a tremendous passage in Daniel chapter 7. Where after seeing visions of one horrible monster after another and one horrible human empire after another, Daniel sees the vision of the final empire. And here we haven't got a monster. We've got a man. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The claim to be the Son of Man, the Son of Man, was a tremendous claim. Jesus finds this man, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, verse 37, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's the whole point of John's gospel. The whole point of John's gospel is to bring people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that believing they might have life through his name. And John's gospel almost ends in the last but one chapter with one of his disciples after the resurrection, Thomas, falling at his feet and saying, my Lord and my God. And this blind man, this unnamed, unknown blind man, he's there. See how he has gradually come to faith. He is a man. The man they call Jesus. The man they call Jesus. He's a prophet. He must be a prophet if he could do this for me. If he wasn't from God, he wouldn't have been able to do it. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's God's universal future king. And he worships him. He worships him. Which is what John, as I say, wrote his gospel to bring about. I don't know whether where you are in your journey along this scale. But keep reading the New Testament. Keep reading the four gospels. Keep reading the gospel. And let the light of Jesus dawn upon you. It may take time. It doesn't happen to everybody overnight. It may take time. Keep reading the Gospels. Keep investigating Jesus. Keep praying to God to show you who Jesus is. And he'll show you. Jesus will come to you, as he did to this man. And you'll end up worshipping him. Worshipping Jesus. And the closing comment of Jesus. Verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what are we blind to? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. That's a difficult couple of verses, so I'm glad it's 12:15, so I've got to finish, so I won't be able to deal with them, sorry. I didn't design that at all. Jesus seems to be basically saying here that his coming into the world as the light of the world will cause a division between those who come to the light and those who refuse the light. The blind people, like this blind beggar who come to the light, will understand more and more. They'll enter into more and more light, more and more sight, as they get to know Jesus better. Those who think they can see, the enlightened ones, those who think that they can see, whether it's moral light or theological light or scientific light, those who think they've got it and therefore won't even give Jesus the time of day, and there are millions of people like that in our society today, they will go into deeper and deeper, ever deeper darkness. I hope that you are one of those who will follow the line.